All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Holy Father, we are just so incredibly grateful for the 13 lives that have decided, you know, they came to the fork in the road of what am I going to do? Am I going to follow my flesh, or am I going to follow the one who died on the cross for me? And I just thank you for those individuals giving such a powerful testimony, the picture of baptism, of them saying, I am dying to myself. I'm going to lay myself down underneath this water and die to my flesh, this body of mine, and then be raised again to new life, to have the Holy Spirit indwell me and for that identity to be who I am and how I behave and how I feel, and how I think. Father, I just pray that you would help every single one of us to support them in whatever way that we can, using our gifts, using our relationships and our influence to bless them and give them as much strength for their journey as we possibly can as a family of believers. We celebrate that with you. We know that heaven is rejoicing over what just took place. And we are so grateful. And so, Father, from that place, we ask that you would bless this message as we talk about what it is to engage in evangelism, what it is. Ultimately, the goal is to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what it really means to know that you are with us. So we pray that you would bless our hearts now. Please help us to be humble, Lord. Help us to bow before your word and obey it. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what I want to do today is I want to continue talking about evangelism. We've been in a series over the last few weeks talking about what revival is, what repentance is, and what evangelism is, and how those things interact. And today what I want to do is I want to talk about, I want to continue from last week, talk about how we have been absolutely addicted to comfort as American Christians. Broadly as a whole, we've been so addicted to comfort, and I know we here in this room are not immune to that. I know all of us have some sort of an addiction to comfort. And so I want to be talking about that this morning because it's that addiction to comfort that is going to keep us from doing what we ought to do in following Jesus Christ with our evangelism and with reaching out to those that we love and those that we have influence on. I've had several conversations with people over the last couple of weeks about evangelism and just the fact that it is so scary. All of us feel like this is incredibly scary. There's all kinds of negative emotions that we can have around this topic. Just as I've been thinking about it, it's like maybe at your job, you've been quiet about your faith. Maybe you have worked with people for years and they have no clue that the most important aspect of your life is Jesus Christ. They're completely unaware of it and you haven't given them any clues as to who you stand for. And frankly, that's worked out for you because you belong there and you have community there because they don't know who you really stand for. And when that happens, that can bring a bit of shame on us. You know, so it's, if you were to think about, okay, I am going to say something, but I've worked with them for years, they have no idea I'm a Christ follower, and now I'm going to open my mouth, well, that might feel really odd to them, you know? Like, what? I had no idea you were a Christian. So you've been leading me on for the last 3 years, when underneath the surface, you aren't really like me at all. And it can actually feel like, to the other person, that can actually feel a bit like a betrayal. And like you've been wearing a mask our entire relationship. And that can give us shame. I've felt this before. I'm sure most of you have this feeling to some degree, like, man, oh man, I've already let this go too far. I haven't said anything. Now it's kind of too late. I've let God down, and now I'm just going to dishonor God by saying something because I'm going to be a bad influence. Maybe some other Christian should do a better job, and so I'll just kind of sit quietly in the shadows and try not to screw anything up more. So that's one emotion we can feel around evangelism. Another one is like, well, I don't want to be ostracized. I don't want to be left out. The group that I work with or the family that I'm in right now, my life is relatively peaceful. You know, I'm comfortable at work. I'm mostly comfortable with my non-Christian family, and I don't want my life to be turned upside down. And I don't want to be the black sheep. And maybe, as you're thinking about it, it's like, well, maybe my friends won't really make fun of me, or my family won't make fun of me. Maybe they won't ridicule. But it's pretty likely that they'll begin avoiding me. It's pretty likely that they'll start getting really awkward around me. And then on top of that, as you think about doing this, it's like, I bet they're really going to misunderstand my heart. I bet they're going to radically misunderstand me. Maybe they will label me as something that I'm not. Maybe they'll think that I'm just this nasty, legalistic person who hates sinners and loves condemning people. I don't want them to miss me that way. Or you might feel like, Ben, I don't have all the answers. What if they ask questions of me that really trip me up, and since I don't have the answers or the eloquence to answer it the way that I know, then they'll think I'm stupid, that I'm an uninformed person that really shouldn't be a Christian. I'll look like a fool and just be more evidence for them not to become a Christian. Or maybe you've had experiences before, like I have, where you've tried to reach out and it just doesn't work out. And what happens is your life just ends up getting a little bit worse. And so when that happens, this incredible pessimism can then wash over you. So you see, all those negative emotions, how the devil, my goodness, the lies that he can tell us, how hard he fights against us opening our mouths. Don't share. You don't have the time. You're going to be seen as a judgmental, selfish jerk. The best thing that you're going to get out of this is that they'll be really awkward towards you, or maybe they'll reject you. You'll be ostracized and completely alone, wondering what everybody is saying around you or behind your back. And on top of that, you don't have the answers. You've been a fraud this whole time, and it never works out anyways. So just don't. Why would you ever open your mouth? The devil fights hard against us speaking the truth of Jesus and the truth of the gospel because it's the most powerful, wonderful news in the world. Of course, he's going to want to stomp it out. So what do we do? With all of those lies, that's just a small list of all the things we could potentially feel about this. What do we do about that? Well, step one is we have to recognize that's the voice. All those messages that we receive from that's the voice that Christians have been listening to for the last 40 years. The problem is so clearly not that I don't want them to be comfortable. The problem, it's so obvious. The problem is we don't want to be uncomfortable. And we pretty it up in this beautiful little lie, and we dress it up in church clothes. Be nice. If they don't like you, then you're doing something wrong. It's those messages that have made us come up with a version of Christianity that is appealing to the world, that says, come, have more comfort. No, the gospel is the antithesis of the way the world thinks. And it's those messages that have kept Christians silent not just for the last 40 years, but for the last 2,000 years. Whoever listens to those messages, they are silenced. And that is why Jesus told the church in Revelation 3. He told them, you are lukewarm. You think that you are wealthy and you don't have any needs. No, you are wretched. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. Repent and return to your first love. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about how do we do evangelism? What do we do with all those thoughts and lies that come into our head? The only answer is to look at Jesus. So I'm going to do something a little unique this morning. Our primary text is actually six chapters. We're not going to read them all, but Matthew 5 through 10. Because as I was studying this week on this, it was very interesting to see, if you pack these six chapters together and you look at this, you can see unbelievable clarity around evangelism in that little pocket of Matthew. And so I want to go through that and just pull out the principles by which Jesus operated and how he taught his disciples to operate. So those six chapters, pretty rapid fire info, but it just does a great job of describing our Savior. And as I watch Jesus, I highly encourage you to study those chapters together and think about evangelism as you're studying it, as you're reading it. I want you to think about how does this apply to my life? Because as you watch Jesus, it's like I'm so jealous of the disciples that they got to watch him in action. Ugh, I wish we could have seen it. But we have what we have here. So what I want to do is pull out three huge insights from those chapters on how we are to interact with the world when it comes to the kingdom of God. So point number one, our perfect example, Jesus Christ had the perfect heart. So you tell me, what is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7? What is that? Sermon on the Mount. Yes, Beatitudes. Gold stars for both those answers. So Jesus, in Matthew 5 through 7, he preaches the world's best sermon that's ever been preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And then, at the end of chapter 7, we have this, the healing starts to begin. Preaches a perfect sermon, then as he's walking down the mountain, chapter 8 begins with this, okay? As Jesus is coming down off the mountain, there's a huge crowd following him from the sermon, and he begins healing people. So the first two healings are people that are coming to him and they're pleading with him. One is a leper who falls to his knees and begs for healing, which Jesus does. Another is the centurion who really cares about his servant, and Jesus tells him, yes, I will heal him. Let's go to him. And the centurion says, you don't need to go. You're a man of tremendous authority. Just say the word and it'll be done. And Jesus is like, oh my goodness, I've never seen that level of faith in Israel before. And here it is, a Roman centurion having it. So Jesus is astonished by him, and the man's healed right there in that very moment. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law and then many who were demon-possessed and sick. And then he heals the demoniacs by casting the demons into pigs. And then he comes back to Capernaum and he's in the synagogue and a paralytic is lowered down through the roof and he heals the paralytic. And then just when that happens, the synagogue leader comes to him and says, my daughter just died. Will you go heal my daughter? And Jesus is like, yep, let's go. And just as he's going, a bleeding woman from the last 12 years touches the hem of his coat. If I just touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be healed. He feels the power leave him, and he turns and he says, daughter. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Don't be afraid. And then he goes and he continues on to the synagogue ruler's house, and he raises the girl from the dead. And then as he's leaving there, there's two blind men that can't see anything. And they yell out, because they hear Jesus is around, they yell out, "Son of David, will you come and heal us?" So Jesus then goes into that house of the blind men and he heals the two blind men. And then as they're leaving that house, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to Jesus by a friend, and Jesus healed him, and the mute man began to speak. Man alive, you think about a day like that. What a crazy day. But then at the end of chapter 9 in Matthew, it gives us a summary statement of the heart of Jesus in all of those healings. From the Sermon on the Mount and all the way through those healings, it gives us the heart of what he was doing. And here's what it says at the end of chapter 9, verse 35. When Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Catch that. When he saw, what did he see? If you remember what Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he said something about our eyes, okay? When Jesus saw, what did he see? Well, he tells us what we're supposed to understand about our eyes. In Matthew 6:22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness." You see that? So Jesus is saying, if you want to be full of light, what's the key? It's your eyes. What are you seeing? And here we have, what did Jesus see? When he looked with his eyes, what did he see? And we have this man who has perfect eyes. So what did he see with his eyes? And it says very clearly, they are harassed and helpless. He's our perfect example, the perfect heart for a broken world. What is the answer for our eyes? It's compassion. I may have mentioned this before, but the word for compassion here is splanknon, kind of fun to say. The literal meaning of the word is your insides are trembling such that it dictates your behavior. I don't know if you've felt that before, but it's as Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing, all of his actions were dictated by such a compassion in him that there really was no choice. I'm going to act. I'm going to heal. So think about it. I'm sure you've experienced something like this before. Maybe when you were presented with a situation where you can help, and it seems maybe it's a big, dire situation or whatever, but you spend no time deciding on it. You just move, not thinking about what's this going to cost me, or if it's going to make me late to my next appointment, or who am I going to have to explain this to. None of that is in your head. You just react. The choice is so obvious, it's not a choice at all. Have you felt that way before? Like there is zero, absolutely zero thinking about whether or not I should do this. It's just obvious because your insides are trembling and dictating your behavior. That's the force that Jesus operated with. That's what he did. That's how he felt everywhere he went. These people are desperate. They're in bondage. They don't have a shepherd. So let me just ask you, as you look out on the broken world, you see the same thing. You're like, okay, I see these people, but do you see what Jesus sees? Do you see that they are in bondage? That they are helpless, that they need
a shepherd so bad. Is that what you see? Or do you see something completely else? Do you see they're weird or they're dumb or they're annoying or they're costly? Or maybe you get selfish with it. You say, man, I really hope that they'll encourage me. I really hope that they'll accept me. If that is how you see people that are in bondage, then your eyes are dark. We don't go into a prisoner of war camp thinking, yeah, these prisoners of war, they're costly to me. Or I hope that these prisoners of war will accept me and encourage me. No, you go into the war camp thinking nothing about yourself and only compassion for what they've been through alone, without power, without a voice, without any help. When Jesus interacted with people, that's the state he was in. No, that doesn't mean that he didn't think and make decisions, right? That he was completely thoughtless. He just did whatever his trembling insides told him to do. But he saw people through the right lens. They're harassed and helpless without a shepherd. He didn't view them as, oh boy, here we go, another need. He didn't view them as annoying. He didn't view them as someone stealing my comfort from me or wasting my time. He saw them as, this is where there's no better place to spend my time. I need to rescue them. So as I say all of that, I would imagine that maybe some of you in your minds are kind of wrestling with what I've said here. And maybe you're thinking, you know, Ben, if I view everyone that way, well, then that means I am just going to get run over. I'm just going to be a doormat, and I'm just going to have to do what everybody else says that I have to do. Or I will fall for every sob story that I hear, because you're telling me that I'm just supposed to feel compassion to the degree that I don't think, I just act from my trembling insides. I get it, I understand. And no, that's not what I'm saying. There's more to be looked at our perfect example. So yes, our perfect example had the perfect heart, but also our perfect example didn't waste his compassion. So following Matthew 9 and all of the compassionate healings, right after that, Jesus tells his disciples to go and do the same thing. And I touched on this a little bit last week. Jesus has been evangelizing, and now the disciples have watched it. They've listened to instruction. Now they have to go do it. And he says to them, he says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the road, a second tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his wages. Whatever town or village that you enter, find out who is worthy there and stay at his house until you move on. As you enter the home, greet its occupants. If the home is worthy, let your peace rest on it. But if it is not, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not welcome you or heed your words, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. We talked about that a little bit last week. But here, Jesus is saying, be careful with your compassion. Yes, be moved with compassion, trembling insides, but be careful with your compassion. Don't just be innocent doves here. Be shrewd as serpents. Have good eyes. Make sure that you are seeing the right way. Always see the truth, not just their need. Because yes, they may be in shackles. They may be prisoners of war, and you may long to rescue them with your insides trembling, but be aware, be vigilant. Keep your eyes open. And then he tells them what to look for. Here's what he says in verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy there. Who's worthy who's worthy of your compassion, worthy of your energy and time. If the home is worthy, then let your peace rest on it. If not, then let it return to you. Well, how in the world do we know who is worthy? Guys, it is the supreme virtue of Christianity. What's the supreme virtue of Christianity? Humility. Without humility, there's no love, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Humility before the rest of it. So find people that are willing to admit their need. You have to go find humble people. Who are the people who Jesus never let his compassion guide him with? Right? Those who are proud. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, he's very clear at what gets opposed, and he's very clear at what gets grace. He opposes the proud with those that have a harsh, condemning spirit, or those who have a moral superiority, pointing out everyone else's specs when they've got a big plank out of their own eye. Or he opposes showmanship. Like, look at me. Look at what I give. Look at how I pray. Look at how I fast. Look at how generous I am. He opposes materialism, the worship of money. You can't serve both God and money. So you see, Jesus' compassion will never serve pride. Jesus will never be controlled by his compassion when who he's dealing with is a proud person. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. And he says in chapter 9, I didn't come to rescue the righteous, but sinners. The righteous. Oh, you think you've got it all together, do you? Yeah, I'm not wasting my time on you. You think you're good. You've got it put together on your own. Nope. I'm not going to waste my compassion on you. So you say, okay, I'm supposed to look for these humble people. Jesus wants me to look out for these people, the worthy people. He gives us the most complete description of a worthy person in the very first words he says in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes. This, when you are evangelizing, this is what you're looking for. This is where you spend your compassion. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the people that Jesus was constantly looking for. Those are the people that he was constantly wanting to spend his compassion on. And every time he did, when you go and you watch all the healings that he did, what did he do? Virtually every time it's written down, he asked them some kind of question. Do you believe in me? Do you have faith that I can do this? Do you really want this, or do you want to stay in your misery? And he poured his compassion out on the people that were humble. His compassion obeys humility. Let me repeat that. The compassion of Jesus always obeys humility, and so should ours. Effective evangelism follows the example of the perfect evangelist. Jesus never wasted his compassion. He doesn't want us to waste our compassion, but the fantastic thing is the amount of compassion he has for us. Point number three, our perfect example has compassion for his workers. So here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about this for a second. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes when Jesus tells them, he says to them, okay, it's time to send you out. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take nothing with you, not even money or food. And I want you to go find strangers that will take care of you. Just that thought is scary enough, isn't it? Anybody in this room ever done that? That's scary enough right there. But beyond that, he says, give them the good news of the kingdom. Now, these people that they're going to, they are Jewish people. They're living in the promised land. And he says, go tell them they're wrong. These Jewish people who are surrounded by everyone who agrees with them, go tell them they're all wrong. And if they admit they're wrong and they admit you're right, well, then they just might lose everything. They might lose their family, their friends, their livelihood. You are going to ask them to walk into that. That is scary. And then he tells them, and most people won't. Most people will not. Wide is the path. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many people enter that. But small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. So he tells these people, go be with strangers and tell them they're wrong and they might have to lose their whole life, livelihood and friends and family. And on top of it, know and expect that most people will reject you. And then he tells them, this is even bigger. And then he tells them, when they don't accept your message, what I want you to do is shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, which is just going to hurt them all the more. And even beyond that, he says, expect this. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to their councils and flog you in their synagogues. I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Do you see how ridiculously scary that is? Because of what I'm pushing you into, you are to expect tremendous persecution, flogging, and maybe even worse. Okay, so I want to go back to this shepherd thing because Jesus calls himself a good shepherd, and then what he's doing right now is he's sending his sheep out among wolves. How is that a good shepherd? A good shepherd doesn't send their sheep out to the wolves. A good shepherd is supposed to stand between the wolves and the sheep. So does that mean that Jesus must be a bad shepherd? No. He is the supreme shepherd. And I want to show you, he did get between. To the degree that the wolves can't even touch you, his level of protection goes far beyond physical danger. He protects to the degree that physical danger isn't even a threat. He protects to the degree that he can make the physical threat something we rejoice in. So, of course, this was scary for them. Of course, they floundered in their resolve to obey. But Jesus is so gentle and lonely. He knows exactly what he is asking them to do. He knows what and why their fears are even better than they do. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he understands exactly what he's asking us to do. He's done it. He's walked it perfectly, and he knows how scary it can be. And not only that, his gentleness and his lowliness, he understands us intimately. He's our very creator. He's the one that knit us together in our mother's womb and decided before the foundation of the world that you and I should even exist. And he knows how fragile we are. We're dust. We're grasshoppers. We're a vapor. He remembers our frame. He knows that. And so he sees his disciples and he has compassion on them. Why? Because they're scared. And so he knows in the midst of this charge to his disciples, he sees their fear, and it's in the context of this. Catch this, guys. In the context of fear around evangelism, that is when Jesus says one of the most comforting things in all of Scripture. In the context of fear around evangelism, do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, and nothing hidden that will not be made known. If you're persecuted, I'm watching. If you're flogged, I will make it known. All of heaven will rejoice over you, and you will be rewarded. So, what I have told you, what I've told you in the dark, what I've whispered in your ear, I want you to scream it from the housetops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And there it is. Let me repeat that. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. That's the key. The good shepherd isn't there to protect our body. He is there to protect the soul. You see this? Do you understand? It is not the body that is important. The body, this is just a shell. We are jars of clay. But what is of infinite value, far more than all the treasures of the earth combined, is our soul. And the good shepherd doesn't protect the body while he's sacrificing the soul. No, never. Every time he will protect the soul and let the body die. The body's just the container. It's a shell. And this shell, all it cares about is comfort. And it wages war against our soul. And Jesus is saying, the body doesn't matter. I'm here to protect the soul. What's inside that shell is what's important. And so Jesus, our good shepherd, gets between. He gets between our soul and the thing that wages war against it. Our greatest enemy is not those who would persecute our body. No, it's our own body, this flesh, that persecutes our infinitely valuable soul. Jesus wants so desperately, that's what he's going after with his disciples when he says, don't fear them who can kill the body, but fear him who can send the soul to hell. He is saying to them, guys, look at your eyes. Don't look out in the world and figure out what's this mean for my body. That's irrelevant. What you look for is, what does this mean for my soul? What does this mean for their soul? And then, and I don't know if you know this or not, this might be news for you, because this next statement he says is also in the context of fear around evangelism. Jesus says one of the sweetest and most compassionate declarations. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He is saying to them, you cannot even begin to comprehend how much I care about you. There isn't a hair on your head, a cell in your body that I don't care about. I see everything that happens to you, and I care infinitely how it affects your soul. So give me your soul. And all of my protection, all of my energy will go towards guarding and growing that thing that has such infinite value to me. Guys, how's your eye? If your eye is healthy, well, then your whole body will be full of light. But if it's dark, you're full of darkness. How about you? Where's your eye? When you think about things, what is your concern? Are you concerned with what this is going to mean for your flesh? Or are you concerned with what this is going to mean for your soul? We shouldn't even be worried about other people in that way. Well, what's it going to do for their flesh? That's all we do, right? Why we don't reach out? Well, their flesh is going to respond X, Y, Z. Don't even look at that. Am I looking at my soul? Am I looking at their soul? Not how our stupid flesh is going to behave. And Jesus then, with all that compassion for their plight and their bondage, he says, I'm willing to lay down my body for your soul. That's exactly what Jesus would do. I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. That's the good shepherd. Not so their bodies can be happy and comfortable, but so that their souls can find infinite rest and pleasure in the one who created them, knowing everything about them, and longs to have an eternal, unspeakably joyful, intimate relationship with them. So if you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ, what a wonderful thing that has happened this morning. You think about baptism, like that's a picture of exactly what I'm talking about. This body, dead. Up comes the Holy Spirit, my soul, alive. If you haven't given your life to Christ, and all this is making sense to you, just knowing and understanding, yeah, I've got to fix my eyes. I've been looking at life the wrong way. I've been focused on comfort, but it's obvious that focusing on my comfort is clearly withering my soul. I'm tired. I'm weary. Yeah, of course you are. Because all the body does is obey fear and shame. It does wage war against your soul, and that's why Jesus died on the cross for you, to take power away from this body. He died to take the punishment for all your mistakes so that you wouldn't have to obey shame, and he died to give you eternity so you wouldn't ever have to obey fear. So if you haven't given your life to Christ, to make him your Lord, to make him your treasure, then do that today. Come speak with me or somebody else here. We would love to welcome you to the family of God and celebrate with you what Jesus has done, and that he now lives inside of you so that that kind of compassion can operate in you, that kind of wisdom can operate in you, and that kind of eye can operate in you. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you once again for your word and the fact that our reliance, when we rely on ourselves, when we rely on our flesh, when we start trying to power things through, we are going to lose it. We are going to fumble it. We are going to see things wrongly. Lord, we just thank you so much that you gave us the example of what it is to have a right eye about things. Help us pursue that. Help us to let go of our flesh, let go of the things that we need for our own comfort, and actually look. And when we see people, we see souls. And then, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would act on us in a way that is so forceful and big that we can't not obey it, that our conscience is so burdened that we would say what we know you want us to say. Provide us with opportunities to love and bring light. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. It was wonderful to meet many of you. Hopefully we'll see you again next week. God bless you.